Well, if you would, at this point, open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. I'd like to read the text for you today before we begin. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, 'You shall not eat from any tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.'" The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves loin coverings. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have revealed to us the nature of this world, nature of yourself, the nature of man, and that we might, as we grope in the darkness, come to the light. We pray for us today to have minds that want to learn, hearts that want to be changed, and have hands and feet that are eager to obey. May your people be built up in the truth today. Assist me, Father, to proclaim. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The tragedy of this passage is, it just can't be overstated. And yet I think we typically kind of just breeze through the text. I would like to say that I could convey all the drama of the passage to you today, but I can't. It can't be exhausted. I've been studying this section of Scripture for so many years, and I feel like I'm still learning. I feel like a child sometimes as you return to it and you go, man, there's still more. There's still more depth. There's still more to it. There's still more weight to be considered. And honestly, I feel like the older you get in Christ, the more you want to glorify the Lord, the more you want your life to reflect Christ, you feel it a little bit more every time when you read it. Maybe not every time, but much of the time when you read through this passage, you feel a little bit stronger. Eve, don't do it. Why? Eve, don't believe the serpent over God. Don't go there. And there's a tragedy about it all that I think, as I said, as I've gotten older, the more I feel it. And I hope you understand what I mean as I say that, because I think there are some distractions, as we might call them in our modern society, to the text that pull us out of the reality of the moment. There is a general rule, like for a movie director or someone making a movie, that you don't want to do things that shock the audience too much, that take them out of the illusion, that take them out of the scene so that they feel like this is nonsense. And there are objections here in the text that tend to make us balk. And because of that, we don't think it through. And because of that, people have come up with various fanciful interpretations of what's going on here, because the clear teaching of the text seems to be too far out there for them. Of course, the general problem there is you're assuming that the present world is the key to the past world. You're assuming that this world of sin would somehow make sense to people in the garden in the beginning, and vice versa. I would say that the testimony of Scripture is this. This is one of those things that really gets to me as I look at this scene. Sin enters the world not by brute force, as I come to expect it. Sin doesn't enter the world with a club and a sword. Instead, sin enters the world by distorting God's word. A subtle distortion that creeps in. And that through that distortion, doubt arises. Disobedience is born, and death triumphs. So you're seeing the beginning of the end here. The story of the first 11 chapters of Genesis is showing us the breaking of the original harmony and order that God made. Chapter 1 and chapter 2 show us the beauty of His divine harmony. And then you hit chapter 3, and it's all up until chapter 11. It is helping us understand the world as it is now. We're seeing the breaking of the world. You see the breaking of language. You see the breaking of relationship with the animal kingdom. You're seeing the breaking of so many different things. Breaking of the moral order. You're seeing the breaking of human relationship. And chiefly, you see the breaking of the relationship between humanity and His Creator. It's an amazing thing, though, that this all starts not with brute force. This all starts with the subtle distortion of God's word. And then all of the disharmony and discord is the result. So let's look at the text. First of all, what we're looking at in verse 1 is the subtlety of the tempter. If I read that verse again as you follow along, he says here, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made." So first off, what do we know about this serpent? We don't know much. And there are many conclusions that people arrive at that are unfounded. What we do know is there is a second creative work that God does in a cursing of the serpent that we find out a bit later in the chapter. And exactly what the serpent was like before being cursed, I don't know. I don't think anyone really knows the full concept of what a serpent would have been like. Did he have legs? How did he not go on his belly? How did he not eat dust? What happened in that process? I don't know. And the scripture resists that because there are many fanciful interpretations in pagan religions. You'll have a half man, half snake or something like that that is presented to people. I don't know what he was like. What I do know is he was the craftiest. And now when I think of crafty, many times there's some negative baggage to that word. If you ask me, hey, I just met this guy and say, oh yeah, I know that guy. He's a crafty fellow. You're probably not like, oh, well, that's cool. You probably think something maybe a little off. Maybe a better word here, as some translations use, is clever. It would seem that of all the animals in the animal kingdom, none was more clever in an innocent way than the serpent, and it's an original, created, very good state. And it would seem that that cleverness, that brilliance you might consider of the serpent is exactly why it becomes the agent that Satan uses. The fact that the serpent talks, as I said, might be one of those things that takes people out of the story. But I would remind you, there are various creatures that can mimic human voice. I just this last week watched a video of a woman who had trained her parrot to speak over 800 words. And then she demonstrated he doesn't just mimic back. He actually is reacting to her emotions and things that are going on in the house. I'd never seen anything like that. So I started watching these other birds that were doing this. Me and one of my daughters a while back were watching a video where this crow, speaking to a Spanish-speaking individual, just said, hola. And we went, oh, that is wild. So exactly how did this scene go down? God doesn't give me the entire order of what's going on. He doesn't give me everything, just like he doesn't in so many other passages where I have my curiosity. The Nephilim, what are those? He never fully explains that. He drops it on the page and leaves it. He doesn't explain to us many things about Noah's Ark and so on and so forth. We have many questions, and God doesn't give us enough to answer all our curiosity. He gives us enough to believe. Maybe the serpent here was dangling from a tree, I don't know, and he is interacting. Maybe Eve is doing what I would do if I met a bird that could talk to me, and I would have a little back and forth with him and figure out, how smart is this thing? Maybe she doesn't know enough to know that he shouldn't be talking. Adam should have known, but he is not here seen on the page. The serpent, what we do know is that he is crafty. And it could be that this serpent went from mimicking something she was saying to suddenly shifting to asking a question. As I said, I watched that parrot ask a question of its owner, so that part wouldn't have been weird. What would have been weird was the depth of the question. I'll get to that here in a moment. The serpent, though, is definitely presented as real, not mythical. There is nothing, we should reject purely symbolic readings or mythical readings of this. Our problem with that is, if this isn't real history, where does it kick in the narrative of Genesis? Where do you suddenly make the shift? When it becomes more believable to you? So the serpent here is definitely presented as real. It's solidified in that way even in the New Testament. And we learn later more clearly throughout Scripture that this wasn't just a normal serpent. This was a serpent that was empowered, you might say, by the devil himself. So the serpent here is real. His defining trait is craftiness, and the attack that he brings to bear on Eve's mind begins with a question. Not a command, a question. Satan's strategy does not begin with open denial. That would be too blatant. All of us know this kind of problem. If sin were to bear its true, ugly form before you, you would reject it outright. But it doesn't come to you like that. It comes to you in subtlety and in seduction. Satan's strategy is not to begin with open denial. First, what he does is he raises doubt or suspicion, you might say, about God's word. Common objection here. Why does God allow this Satan-empowered serpent in the garden in the first place? Why allow temptation? Well, I think the best response I can give you succinctly, since I think I covered this before, but succinctly what I'd like to say is, why does God allow temptation? Because God only counts something as truly moral if it is freely chosen. To do what God desires merely because one cannot do otherwise has no moral worth or weight to it. As H.C. Leopold, scholar, who I very much enjoy, he says it like this: to do the right when there has never been an opportunity of doing wrong is not moral behavior. So where do I go from here? Well, the application of a simple thing like this and understanding that the serpent's attack came from a place of crafty questioning, a great thing that I need to apply here is knowing that temptation often begins with questions that sound reasonable but are spiritually corrosive. You ever watch an interview on a podcast or something, or on TV or something like that, where a person is clearly trying to undermine the conversation or the interviewer or what's before them? You listen to people talk about America and the questions they'll ask, and then when they get pressed on the matter, what do they say? Hey, I'm just asking questions here. I'm not trying to say anything. You know, I've just got questions. Really? Where are you trying to take? I'm not trying to take you anywhere, man. Because you just expose the plot. One of the best things you can do when someone is questioning like that is just to ask, where are you trying to take me? Like, where's the end of this road? But what is it you want from me? Understand that's what's happening. Why are you asking me this question? What's going on? And I think in many ways, as we look back, of course, hindsight is always 20/20. And also one of those things that you wonder, why didn't Eve just go, hey, man, why are you talking? You're a snake. And why are you talking to me and not Adam? And I'm sure the serpent, though, however, would have had a clever answer to that. Why is he talking to her and not Adam? Well, he might say, well, I've already talked to Adam. I don't know. Maybe he's got a great answer for all those questions. Maybe she did raise some objections. We're not given all of that. What we do know is that what he moves to after the subtlety of tempting, he moves to a distortion of God's word. And why does he single out the woman? It says, to the woman. Why does he single her out? Because he's a predator. Who do predators go after? Just look around. In the human trafficking world, do you see many 6'5", buffed out guys that are jacked to the gills getting pulled into that world? No. Why? Why is it primarily women and children? Because that's who predators go after. He sensed in his own demonic wisdom, this was the one to go after. He knew his mark. Every bully knows how to choose a mark. Every predator scans the scene and goes, I'm not messing with that guy. I'm going to mess with that guy. You pick a target. He saw something. He saw an angle that he could exploit. I don't know exactly what he did, and I don't really need to stare too long into that abyss. As I do that, I realize, of course, that those things can come back on me. What I do know is that in the distorting of God's word, Satan targeted the woman as a typical predator. And notice his question, did God actually say? Our New American Standard translates this in a rather wooden fashion. It says, indeed. Can you picture? I mean, I don't know the last time you were around the water cooler and somebody said, indeed. But he was probably British if he did it, and probably had one hand in a pocket like thus, indeed, you know. So that comes through a little bit wooden. I think it's more accurately stated, did God actually say? Now, I've heard various Bible apps and things like that are reading scripture, and the voice they put on when it's the serpent is like, everybody would know that dude's evil. Did God really say that? Kind of, you're like, nah. Eve would immediately went, you're a psycho, and get out of here. So it didn't come in that voice. He's an angel of light. And man, we miss that. He comes in like your best friend. I listened to a show years ago from it's one of those scared straight kind of things about prison life and all of that. And this guy goes, look, man, you got to be wary of the guy who comes up to you the first day in prison who acts like he's your best friend, because that's the dude who's going to shank you in the dark. He's going to buddy up to you because he wants to figure out what he can get from you. And man, we misinterpret that all the time. Someone comes up with a smile and they're friendly and we assume they're somehow our friend. We haven't learned all these years. The things that we've seen and gone through, even trials in our own life, and we fail to see a true snake when it's in front of us. So the voice that he would have spoken with would not have been the cartoon bad guy. It was probably quite friendly. It probably did sound like a legitimate, you know, question. Didn't sound like he was really prying or anything. He probably was just like, did God actually say that? I'm just trying to clarify the situation here. Did God actually say? Go back to the verse here. You shall not eat from any tree of the garden. Did he actually say that? And then Eve responds. Unfortunately, she engages in a way that betrays some concerns. Concerns that are good enough for the devil to realize he's found a weakness in the armor. The serpent exaggerates the claims of God, the prohibition from God, rather. Notice in verse 1 there, he says, did God really say, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? Well, God didn't say it like that. He said, you're free to eat from any tree of the garden, except one. But you see, that's how a crafty person says it. Did your parents actually say you can't do that? This is what teenagers or little kids will encounter. Did your parents actually tell you that you shouldn't have an iPhone when you're 8? Are your parents really that awful? Did they really tell you? Have you ever thought about the absurdity of what we give small children when we give them a phone? Like, hey, you know, all the worst stuff on the planet you can find on this little box. Now, don't go looking for it. Don't click anything. When your friends tell you something that you're curious about, don't go check it out. Don't do that, because it could be really bad. Incredible. So did God actually say this? Well, Satan distorts what God says very subtly, as he always does. Any tree. Well, Eve responds. But Eve, if you notice, she adds a little something. She softens a little something. She alters it slightly. Now, is this the inception point of sin? I don't know. Let's go back to the verse. Let's see her response. She says in verse 2, the woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat." She didn't say any of the trees. She didn't highlight it. And then, no, she says it's the tree is in the middle of the garden. God didn't say it like that. It was in the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was in the midst of the garden. And God has said, "You shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." Where does she come up with this "touch it" comment? So see, she adds a little bit of something, and then she softens a little bit of something. And notice one of the things that she softens here, she says, "or you will die." God said, "you will surely die," or as the Hebrew puts it more dramatically, "in dying you will die." I don't know if this was really the inception point of sin. Why did she do that? I don't really know. What I do know is that this is a spot where Satan sees an issue. He realizes there's some form of weakness. Was this the inception point? Is this when she really started to doubt God's word? Well, probably. So is this where it really began? I don't know exactly, but what I can say is that sin never stays idle. James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15 could be written in your margin as a connection to this. I think James might have been thinking of this passage even as he wrote it. That is that sin, you linger upon it, and it gives birth to a little sin baby that you love so much. And that birth actually brings about death. So sin doesn't stay idle here, and the devil doesn't give her time probably to think. He moves on quite quickly to his next point. However, let me give you a bit of at least some insight as I've pondered it. Error begins when God's word is either expanded or diminished. We always have to be careful not to exceed the boundaries of Scripture. And we tend to exceed the boundaries of Scripture in the areas where we are fearful. When I don't want my kid to date until a certain age, I just come up with a certain age. I come up with certain standards that are not actually on the face of Scripture. And I start stating those preferences as commands of God. I start exceeding the limits of Scripture. We see this all the time with dictatorial pastors in the church. We see these kinds of things happening where people exceed the authority that's been given to them. We see them even adding to the words in subtle ways. We also find it diminishing. We don't like that part. Let's leave that out. That's on your theological liberal side of things. You see, well, that passage is quite inconvenient for what's going on right now, so let's just not discuss that. So error always begins when God's word is expanded or diminished in some way. So how do I apply this? Well, I need to remember that a weakened grasp of Scripture opens the door to deception. The less I know the word, the less I really pay attention to it, the easier I am to manipulate. Everybody remembers Marty McFly, if you watch Back to the Future. And you remember, the easiest thing in the world was to manipulate Marty McFly. All you had to do was call him Chicken. Thank Curtis. Appreciate that. All I had to do was say, you're yellow. You're chicken. And all of a sudden he would do it. If I don't know the word of God, and I would say this to you as a child of God, if you don't know who you are in Christ, you will always be pushed around. You'll always be manipulated by this world. You'll always be a consumer of the nonsense the world is peddling and selling to you. You must know who you are. And if you know who you are in Christ, the world starts to fade. Not entirely. Man, I wish it would. But it starts to fade as you dwell upon who you are in Christ. The grip of this world starts to soften. But as Eve had a slightly weakened grasp of Scripture, the door was open, and Satan saw that weakness in the armor, and he knew where to strike. I would also say, as an application of this, I don't want you to miss the irony of what's actually going on even today. Satan said to her, "Did God really say?" But ever since these words have been written, people have been responding by saying, "Did God really say there was a talking snake? Did God really say there was forbidden fruit? Did God really say there was a paradise that was lost?" I mean, all of that sounds fanciful. And Eve was challenged with, "Did God really say something?" And so were you. Did God really say it like this? That doesn't square up with my scientific theory. Yeah, I know it doesn't. How does turning water into wine square up with your scientific theory? How does making the sun stand still for a day? How does that line up? See, there is a God who has spoken into time, and it is up to us whether we're going to believe him or not. That it's an incredible thing that we can mock this, that Eve, or that we could chide Eve for not believing what God really said, but are you in any different category? I mean, I see a lot of myself in this passage, and I think you do too if you're paying attention. We move from the distortion of God's word to the denial that Satan makes of consequence. He's always doing this. It's such a remarkable thing how Satan is so good, and our sin nature coincides with that so well, to try to convince us that the sin that we want so desperately is of no real consequence. And then as soon as we commit the sin, he tells us that that sin was unforgivable. He says now blatantly, now that he's spotted his weakness, that he's seen his opportunity, he springs like a true serpent into the attack. The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die." Now, if you have a New American Standard, it has an exclamation point there at the end. There was no punctuation, of course, in the original Hebrew, but the strength of the Hebrew is communicating that. He takes the very words of God, and at this point, he says, "God's a liar." He has ready for Eve a direct contradiction to God's word. The temptation here, of course, as he says in verse 5, now he makes his bold statement, but then he gives the content of it, which gives us an eye-opening look at the angle of the temptation. He says in verse 5, "For God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." The temptation appeals to autonomy. You can live and breathe and do what you want, when you want. I believe it was in Aladdin, when they're flying around on the carpet and singing songs to each other, they say their dream is that no one can tell them what to do. This is the idea. You can be like God. You could do whatever you want, including eat of this fruit. So he dangles out in front of them a vague temptation that does not really give any details as to what that means. Yes, they will get to know what good and evil is like experientially. But is that something you actually want? So he appeals to their desire for autonomy, and he casts suspicion on, and this is always at the heart of our sins, he casts suspicion on the goodness of God. God is actually withholding something from you that you would really like to do. It's going to feel good. It's going to be a delight to you. Your body's going to enjoy it. Your eyes will enjoy it. Your flesh, etc. So the temptation appeals to the whole person of Eve here. It appeals to the pride. The same pride that brought the devil down is the same pride that's on display here. You will be like God. At the core of the temptation is that God is actually withholding something good. And now think about in your own life how every sin you partake in, you're giving into that particular temptation in one way or another. God is withholding from me. He's not giving me what I deserve, so I need to go take it for myself. Every sin assumes at some level that God can't be trusted. And this is one of the perplexities of life to me. That is, why do we trust so many yahoos that we should know better than to trust? And conversely, distrust so many people who have proven themselves to be trustworthy. So you can see this on display in so many different ways. How many young people have believed a professor who says, you can't believe what your parents say, and they believe some random professor who has no vested interest in their well-being, who doesn't care what happens to their life, who isn't paying their bills, and has not raised them, has not taken care of them in infancy and toddlerhood, the joys of that, has not walked with them through the fires, and yet he stands up there and he says all this stuff, and how many young people run to his side and listen to him and throw out their parents? Or let me shift it another way. Who has betrayed you more than anyone in life? Who has let you down more than anyone in your life? Who has been wrong more than anyone else you know? You. And you keep trusting you. And the Lord says you need to acknowledge him in all your ways because he's trustworthy and you're not, and you know it. And yet you keep trusting you and you keep trusting your emotions, which you know lie. If you're like me, you wake up so many mornings and you're like, oh, this is awful. I don't know why I'm awake. And you have all this grumpy attitude and like all of that's a lie. And I'm trusting the emotion. I'm trusting the feeling, and I'm not trusting the truth. So before I get too mean on Eve here for trusting the wrong source, she trusted a talking serpent who asked her a question who she clearly could have pushed back on. I mean, she obviously could have said, hey, you were just mimicking some sounds, and now all of a sudden you're telling me God is bad. Who the heck are you to be talking like, what is going on right now? Instead, she trusts him because she actually wanted something. And that's why we buy into the salesman's goop. That's why we listen to their sales pitch, because we actually want something. So the problem isn't actually the tempter. The problem is me. So application of this is stop trusting yourself, you bozo. Trust a God who's been fact-checked forever. Trust the Word of God. I don't know about you, but the more I study and the more subjects that I study in, the more I come back to the Word as the only real source of truth. The more I listen to the media, the more I go, man, these guys just make stuff up. Whatever fits the narrative, they're just going to spew it. The more I listen to politicians, the more I listen to all kinds of people in this culture, in this day and age, the conspiracy theories and everything else that are pouring out on me, even the studies and the sciences and things like that, the more I realize that so many different supposed scientific studies are funded by something, and lo and behold, they come to the conclusion that the funders want it anyway, the more I see all that, the more I go, you know what? No, I'm not buying it. I'm buying this Word. I'm going to the bank on the Word. So the application is quite simple. Stop trusting myself and start trusting the Word more. Lean upon him in all my ways. And of course, the text doesn't stay there in verse 6. We see the descent. As I said, sin doesn't stay still. We see now the desire and the decision of sin. So when the woman saw, and you can pause there, this is the same kind of sick moment that King David had when he walked upon the roof of his palace and he saw. And he didn't just see a beautiful woman and go, "Oh, she's beautiful. Not for me. Moving on to one of my 14 wives." He doesn't do that. Instead, what does David do? Instead of just going, "Oh," and moving on, he lingers in the moment. And he saw and he resided. And the destruction that it brought about in the kingdom of Israel and in David's personal life is hard to wrap your mind around. And the same thing is true here. Eve has no idea the devastation that will come. Eve saw. She lingered upon it. And if you're like me, you read this and you go, "Eve, please don't do it this time." You read this and you think, "What might have been?" You read this and you think, "Eve, be better than me." But instead, what she does in her lingering gaze upon it, and you would know that, and this is not here, this would have to be implied, I don't think Eve was hanging out underneath the tree when the serpent tempted her. Maybe she was nearby it. Maybe that's why he sprung his questions in the first place. I don't know. But what I see is that Eve goes from this temptation uttered by the serpent to her actually moving close enough to the tree where she can analyze it. So even if she's at a short distance away from it as she's walking along and the serpent tempts her, if it's over by the piano over here, then as he's saying it, she actually goes, "Yeah, that's a good point." And she moves over closer to it to analyze it, to see what's really going on, to see if the serpent has any merit to his questions. Instead of questioning what he's saying, she moves a little bit closer. "I just want to see. You know, I just want to see." And then you notice what goes on in her mind. We're given the thoughts of her mind. She sees that it is good for food. She sees that it's a delight to the eyes. And she knows that it's desirable to make one wise, or at least she thinks she knows that. All of these things she buys into. This, of course, takes us to 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. What we find here on display in this original sin is the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life, all right here. These are the three angles of attack that the devil has against us. We find when she says it's good for food, "Well, that'll satisfy me. I'm actually kind of hungry anyway. I could use some food." And it's a delight to the eyes. So she sees it and goes, "Well, it can't be that bad. I mean, come on, look how pretty it is." Analyzing it enough, like an alcoholic staring at the wine in the glass, seeing how beautiful it is. "Well, I mean, look, it's so immaculate. By the way, it is not an apple." This is said all the time. I don't know how many people say this when they're talking about this, but Eve took of the apple. She didn't take an apple. This is the forbidden fruit. It's a unique fruit. It probably was beautiful enough, at least to her eyes, that it actually gets her attention. She starts to figure it out, and that speaks to what I said earlier. She had to move close enough to be able to analyze it, to say, and when you're standing there right in front of the temptation, how long are you going to stand? And then she entertains, finally, the thought of what it can do for her. It can make one wise. So then the sin is now ready to kill. Its desire is for her, but she must master it, and she has not listened to the word of God. She has listened to her own mind and to a tempter. And she took of its fruit, and she ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. So what we find here going back to my original proposition, is that sin becomes inevitable when desire is allowed to mature unchecked, like David on that rooftop, as I spoke of earlier. And Eve was not overpowered. Notice that. Satan didn't wrap her in a coil, squeeze her nearly to death, and tell her to do something. Instead, Eve was not overpowered. She was engaged. Just a conversation. She was persuaded, and she chose. The tempter works through misrepresentation and subtle persuasion, not through force. The devil doesn't show up in your bedroom and slap you in the face and tell you to sin. Instead, he works in the same way through misrepresentation, subtle persuasion, and convinces you that his way is actually right, that he is trustworthy, that your flesh is trustworthy, and God's word is not. Temptation, what we take from this is that temptation itself is not sin, but entertaining it leads to surrender. If you're being tempted, flee. Put on the full armor of God, stand strong, and certain sins, especially the sexual sins, flee. Run away. Physically, maybe you need to go for a jog. Now, what we find is the immediate ramifications in verse 7. Immediate ramifications. It says, then the eyes of both of them were opened. This is the thing that they were hoping for. This is the apex for them. And the reality is the sick, nauseating feeling of sin. Their eyes were opened, and I can't imagine how sick they must have felt. They had known the bliss of the garden, the joy of unbroken fellowship with their Creator, all these things to enjoy, and then this. I don't think any of us have ever felt what they felt to this degree. I can't imagine the fall and how that must have haunted them all of their days. The irony here, of course, is that they gain knowledge, but it's definitely not as they expected. The devil was kind of, sort of right, which is what he always does. Instead of becoming like God, they experience shame, which God has never felt. And then they run out and try to cover themselves with fig leaves, of all things. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. What we find here is the original attempt of humanity to try to cover their sin. And we see how comically inadequate it is. But how inadequate are your attempts as well? The conclusion here is that, unfortunately, this pattern still holds. It starts with doubt, it moves to distortion, which graduates to denial, gives birth to desire, and then to disobedience, and then to death. That's not original to me. But this is the pattern we still see in place. We have doubt, distortion, denial, desire, disobedience, and death. All right here pictured for us in a vivid way. So here's the real question that I kind of get to. How am I supposed to defeat Satan where Eve failed? How am I supposed to win where she experienced loss? Where Adam went down in flames, how am I supposed to be strong? Well, the answer from Scripture is quite simple. By trusting God. By choosing to trust God. This is where it all went wrong with Eve. She refused to trust God and His Word. And Adam. And this is precisely where it must go right with me. So what would trusting God look like? It would be trusting in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on my behalf. That Jesus Christ performed all righteousness for me. That where the first Adam failed, the second succeeded. To know that Jesus Christ was tempted in all ways and yet without sin. To know that not only that, he is instead of being proud of that, he is a merciful high priest. To trust in what the work he has done for me is what trust would look like now. Instead of thinking that my little good deeds, as I view them, are somehow performative enough to impress God, instead, I look at the work of Christ on my behalf, and in that I glory. And day by day, of course, I realize that their story is also my story. My willingness to give in to sin is so easy and so common and so daily that I fail to consider this kind of text as so relevant to my life. I must see the wickedness of sin and say, but there is a Savior who can save me from that. And turn to him wholeheartedly, saying, God, forgive. Give me the righteousness of Jesus Christ that I might have life eternal with you. I've gone over the time, as you might imagine. And I really wanted to go for another 30 minutes, and most of you are very grateful that I did not. But what I'd like to do is conclude in prayer and do something I wouldn't normally do, which is to make an extended form of an invitation to you. If you don't know Jesus Christ, if you don't know God and his word, if you don't know of all of that I'm talking about, and you are actually concerned for your soul, if you know that you are a sinner in need of a Savior, I want to tell you about that Savior. All of our elders would love to be able to sit and talk with you about that Savior. If you don't know him, let today be that day. So we won't do a concluding song. We'll conclude in prayer. But if you would, please rise for closing prayer. Bow with me if you would. Our Father, you are a good and gracious King. You have loved us beyond what we should ever think or imagine. You have revealed your truth to us that we might come to you. You are not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. May everyone in this room be a repentant, newborn child of God. May they delight themselves to do your will and to be known by your name. We pray for us today to walk in newness of life, and Father, to know the joy of salvation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.